All right, this is lesson number 19, Lord willing, next to the last in our series on Doctrine from Living for Living, December the 1st. And we've been looking at the fruits and evidences of faith. We've seen the obligation from the Sermon on the Mount to obey God's law, and then the seven sister graces, as our authors called them, from 2 Peter last week. And today we're going to look at, as they call it, the third thing requisite to the evidence, or to evidence true faith, namely, obedience to the law should run in the right channel, that is, through faith in Christ. So the passage that we're going to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's all on verse 5, but we'll read verses 3 through 11. And then we'll talk about what this means, what this right channel means, and the relationship between law and love and so forth. But first, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the holy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. As I said, our text for today, which our authors give us, is in verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, and so forth. So the emphasis here is on the channel in which our obedience should run. That's an interesting metaphor to think of the way we render obedience to God's law. There are different channels that one might choose, one of which would be to try to be justified by your own works, but here they emphasize that the right channel is begins with true faith, and then they bring up along the lines of that discussion the reference to a good conscience and a pure heart. But I thought I'd start first thinking a little bit about the law and love. So again, 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. So first, just a little bit about the words that are used here. The end or purpose or aim is what Paul is referring to at the beginning of the verse. And some translations refer to the commandment, maybe the instruction or the charge. So Paul is talking generally about what the apostles are teaching when they teach the gospel. And you can see that at the end of the paragraph that I read, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He's wanting Timothy to preserve the teaching that they have received, the apostolic teaching. But it's in connection especially with the relationship of love to the law, as our authors especially want to bring out that emphasis. So I want to think a little bit about the love and law, but first, I try to do this, I guess, every time, just to emphasize the context. And we're talking especially here about our responsibility, what God calls us to do. We always need to keep in mind that it is God's love which goes first. So just outside of where I read at the very beginning of the book, it is grace, mercy, and peace that we have received from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the end of the passage that I read is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to his trust. We have received grace, mercy, and peace. We have a God who is a blessed God, that is, has all sufficiency in himself. And yet he makes us to participate in that blessedness by our union with Christ. So when we talk about the law and keeping the law, and we talk about love, it's all in the context of the love that we have received and the amazing grace that we have received uniting us to Christ, that we ourselves might be blessed by following in the ways that God has given to us even. So it's probably important for us to think about the relationship between the love and law. That is, the way in which we are to work out our obediences in terms of love here. Maybe especially important because love is love has become a phrase sometimes on signs and yards, and it is intended to communicate that it doesn't matter what God's law says, although it's never worded this way. It doesn't matter what God's law says. Love is defined by its own importance. That is, as long as love is there, the relationship is a legitimate and important relationship.
Love is its own God.
That's a good way of describing it. Now, that's not a biblical statement, of course. Love is not defined by our own desires. Love is defined by the law and with the legitimate relationships of the law. But on the other hand, it is important to understand that there is an important connection between the love that we are called to and the law of God. And I want to think about that, especially in connection with one passage from Romans. I think maybe, Tim, you got this one. Romans 13, 8 through 10?
Or,
oh, you got that one. Okay. It came in.
13, 8 through 10. Okay. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there are any other commandments, all are summed up in this same, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
There, especially, Paul is emphasizing what we usually call the second table of the law, our love to others. But I thought I would read a quotation from this book by John Murray I mentioned before, Principles of Conduct. He says very well, I think, the connection between the law of God and keeping the law of God and our love. And he's meditating on that passage in Romans that Mark just read. He says, the thought appears to be that it is love that carries into effect the law of God. Love constitutes the fulfillment of the law. It is the motive and active principle of fulfillment. Love renders to the requirements enunciated in the law the full measure of the obedience demanded. If we may use the metaphor, and this is especially the reason I'm reading this is a really helpful metaphor, love fills to the brim the cup which the law puts into our hands. Love is the first drop, it is the last drop, and it is all the drops in between. From start to finish, it is love that fulfills the law. When love is all pervasive and inclusive, then the fulfillment of the law is completed. Then he goes on to say, it's clear then that love is not here simply some kind of empty emotion, but it is, as he says, both emotive and motive, intensely preoccupied with him who is its supreme object, and therefore intensely active in the doing of his will. So that's the kind of love that God's law calls us to. It is the kind of response to the law, which isn't a half-hearted or check-the-box kind of response to God's law. Nor is it an empty emotion response to God's law that love is love, the yard sign might suggest. Instead, it is a wholehearted response to God. And this, again, is why the context is so important. God is blessed. God has united us to Christ. And in him, we have all blessedness. We have all the riches of the grace and mercy and peace that he talks about at the start of the letter. And what can our response be to God's law but to respond in love and wholehearted obedience because of what we have received? So when Paul says at the beginning of our verse, and we really are just focusing on this one verse, verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love, he's getting at the fact that the object of the gospel teaching is ultimately going to be the response from us of this love, which leads to an obedient walking before God. Now, I want to pause there and see if you have any thoughts on that connection, further reflections on this. Yeah, Vicki had her hand up in the...
Just the title of that book.
It's called Principles of Conduct. Yeah. So there's a foreword by J.I. Packer in which he points out that Murray isn't the easiest one to read. So the part I read to you is actually relatively easy. I skipped over one obscure word that he used to help it clear. But it's a really, really helpful book. Not as hard as Jonathan Edwards, right? Right.
Yeah, I called a friend out on a particular business practice I thought was unethical one time, and he looked at me and says, "You know nothing of law and grace." You know nothing of love.
Right.
I said, you know nothing of law and love and grace.
Yeah. So that's actually really helpful because it helps actually get to what the next part of what we're going to be talking about, and that is, what then is our response to God's law? How is it that we view the law? And as the we use the metaphor that our writers use, what's the what's the channel in which our obedience runs? Is it, excuse me, I'm not sure. Is it an indifference to the law or some response which is based only on our own impressions of what we should do? Or is it, on the other hand, a legalistic response which has no heart of love to God? And this passage gets at those ideas in, I think, a remarkably helpful way. I'll have to admit, like, if I were outlining what the evidences of faith would be, I would not have picked this passage. But the more I read it, the more I understand how very important it is, and use the word pastoral again, how it addresses in a pastoral way our need of response to this call that we've been talking about. Other thoughts? Yes, Dan.
It just bears repeating again and again and again that if you affirm your neighbor in falsehood, you are not loving your neighbor. You are not being kind to your neighbor. You are not loving your neighbor if you affirm him, in falsehood. And we have the entire, it's been in all 19 lessons and so on. Like, according to truth and the model of God's love and so on, versus love is love, the yard sign. If you affirm your neighbor in his error, you are not loving him.
You can't call him objective.
Right, yeah, that's true. Good. Okay, so let's then focus on this right channel of good works, which our authors give us in the first point, that the obedience of the law must flow from love, and love from a pure heart, and a pure heart from a good conscience, and a good conscience from faith unfeigned. This he makes the only right channel of good works. The end of the law is love. So if the ultimate goal is our obedience, let me ask up front, what sorts of obedience, what sorts of motivations might there be to keep the law, other than the biblical one that we're going to focus on? What are the various motivations that you've heard to obedience? And maybe we can think a little bit about how they fall short. Mainly, we'll see that through the rest of the study.
Practical benefits from following God's law.
Okay.
Of health and welfare.
Right.
Be the best that we possibly can be. I mean, if I'm going to take care of my car, I'm going to pay attention to the owner's manual.
Okay.
If I'm going to take care of me, it doesn't mean that you have some happy, clappy, super prosperous life just because you're a Christian. Maybe quite the opposite. But you know the love of God.
Okay. Good. Other thoughts on motivations that people might have to keep the law?
Back to that.
If you love Christ.
Yeah, that's the main one we're going to focus on. Maybe I'm also, this is a question again that David Whitless suggests in the study, that maybe ones that are less than biblical. I think what you've set out are appropriately biblical, but they could be twisted so that I'm just in it for prosperity, or I'm just in it because, you know, people who are in a certain circumstance, they live longer or whatever because they do these things.
Could want to seem virtuous.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. I think yard signs are, some people say that's a way, one of the functions of these yard signs is to seem virtuous, but we all are tempted to that, I think, you know, instead of just those people.
Motivation is to please God, and out of gratitude for saving such a wretch as me, I want to do my best, and I have to have the Spirit's help and be a mortifying man.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, so I'm going to jump to the end of the lesson. So I don't know if it's up here. Number 7 at the end says, after this discussion, for this is the end of the law indeed, that is love for God and that response, whereby it obtaineth of a man more obedience than any other way. So as we go through this, I'd like for you to think about, like, what is it that would maximize the obedience of people to God's law? So this is probably something like Dave would talk about, you know, what's the way you would arrange things to maximize the obedience to God's law? And the first response might not be justification by faith, right? If you really want to maximize the response to God's law, you know, you might think, well, you know, hit them hard with the threat of condemnation or emphasize the benefits that come from following it. And yet what the gospel leads with is instead forgiveness of sins and acceptance in Christ. Isn't it interesting that that's the way, as it says at the end, that obtains of a man more obedience to the law than any other way? And in some ways, that summarizes what this lesson is teaching based on this verse in 1 Timothy, that to maximize our response to the law is to first dwell on the riches of mercy that we have received. Okay, so that's where we're going to go, and that's done by spelling out the parts, or explaining the parts of this verse, but in reverse order. Okay, so there's a reason, because they're really reading it as saying, well, the sincere faith is the one that leads to a good conscience, and the good conscience is the one that leads to a pure heart, and it's in that context that we have a sincere love. Okay, so I'm going to follow that outline. I'm going to sort of combine some of their points in a different way, but that's why I'm starting at the end here about faith, which is sincere, or some translations might have unfeigned. So what they are saying is that is the beginning. If you have that genuine faith, then the response of love, which is the fulfillment of the law, as we read in Romans 13, will take place. So let's look at some of the observations they make before we dig a little further into this. The first observation is their reminder, and this is really the first 3 points in our study here, about what the purpose of the law is. The law is not given for us to be justified by the law. Okay, so the law is not there set before us so that we could obey it perfectly and be justified. So this is in the context of after the fall. That's what the basic statement is here. The end of the law, this is point 2, is not that men may be justified by their obedience of it. Okay. Now, we've already seen this point emphasized throughout the study. I'm not going to dwell on it, but that is one possible wrong motive to obey the law, that is to be accepted before God, that is to please him, to impress him, whatever, however it might manifest itself by our own obedience. But as that second paragraph goes on to say, that's impossible. And instead, in point 3, the true end of the law, as it is to be preached to the people, is that they, by the law, being made to see their deserved condemnation, to flee to Christ, unfeignedly. So this word unfeigned is going to come up, and that's serious, wholeheartedly, not in a pretending way, to be justified by faith in him. So what they're saying up front is just a reminder that the law is not set before us as a way of being made right before God. That door is closed, right? The covenant of works only condemns us as we are in Adam. And therefore, the right response to the law is not to seek to obey God and therefore be accepted by him. Instead, the response is supposed to come from an unfeigned faith. Again, the New King James has a sincere faith. Different translations may use different words. So that's a contrast with a hypocritical faith. Maybe we'll come back to that a little bit later. But there are pretended faiths that people can have. They're not sincerely trusting in Christ, and yet they are professing faith, perhaps in an empty way or even deceiving themselves. But instead, the law is best addressed by our coming to Christ in a true faith. Okay? So I thought I would read just as, again, to get a contrast between that and the way we should be justified, what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. So another sort of long quote. This is, I think, the last one. But from chapter 16, this is again on good works. I read another of the paragraphs last time. This is paragraph 7. This has to do with what you can say about works of unbelievers. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them may be things which God commands, that is, they may be seeking to do what God has actually commanded, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet, that's fit, to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So I want to especially focus on this. What is wrong with the works done by regenerate men? Why is that not a way to please God? Well, the first thing is that they don't proceed from a heart purified by faith. And that's exactly what our authors are talking about, the requirement of a pure faith, a sincere faith. And then that they're not done in a right manner and not to a right end the glory of God. So that there are other motives that men may have to obey God's law instead of seeking to glorify him. So that's a helpful, I think, contrast. And the bit about the making a man fit to receive grace from God has to do with Roman Catholic teaching, which actually was taken up by some Arminians as well, this way of preparing ourselves to receive grace by doing our own works of obedience. So instead, the call is to look to God in faith, to trust in him. That's the unfeigned faith that's talked about. It's not an empty assent, not just a formal profession of faith, but a faith that responds in love. Now, how that helps is, I think, going to be clearer as we go through and look at the way that unfeigned faith informs our conscience. But let me pause here and see if you have any thoughts on just the importance of an unfeigned faith with respect to the goal of loving God from the heart. Okay, well, let's turn then to talk a little bit about conscience. And this I found, I think, helpful, maybe less familiar and less emphasized, but I think really useful. So here they say that working in reverse order, it's like reading from right to left, from a sincere faith, then there is the importance of a good conscience. So a good conscience is a conscience that's made so by an unfeigned faith. It's a good conscience that comes because we believe in God. Now, the question is, how is our conscience made good through a sincere faith? So I want to, like I said, dwell on this point a little bit. Let me just point out what they say in paragraph 7. Again, these are kind of arranged in a way that requires me to jump around a bit. But unfeigned faith is able to make the conscience good and the heart pure and the man lovingly obedient to the law. For when Christ's blood is seen by faith to quiet justice, then the conscience becometh quiet also and will not suffer the heart to entertain the love of sin and so forth. So the key thing here is that our consciences are made peaceable or quiet by faith in Christ. Okay. Your response to this might be my response, which is, what in the world do they mean by that? What is a quiet or good conscience, and how does faith in Christ and union with Christ affect that? So to help us understand that, I'd like to read Hebrews 10 passage.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
So our hearts are sprinkled by the blood of Christ so that our conscience would no longer be evil. Okay, so there's a contrast in 1 Peter 1 of a good conscience and Hebrews 10 of an evil conscience. So let's think about this a little bit. So what is conscience anyway? Someone want to give a description of what our conscience is?
Helps us determine right and wrong.
Right, yeah. So Paul refers to it in Romans as a witness that tells us whether what we're doing is right or wrong. Since we need a sports analogy every week, it's like a referee. It tells you whether this is right or wrong. Okay, so just in terms of, since many of us have sat through games where we've questioned the referee's competence, their conscience can malfunction. Okay, this is a very crucial thing. It's not really directly as much related to what we're talking about. The conscience can be badly misinformed, and it is not good to go against your conscience, but it is good to make sure your conscience is informed by God's word. So the right way to help a conscience that's telling you wrong things is to be informed by God's word. Again, it's not directly what the topic is. So it's a referee, it's a witness, it tells us about right and wrong. And the problem is that sinners, under conviction of sin, standing before God's law, have a conscience that's evil unless they recognize the grace of God that provides forgiveness and restoration. And that's why this verse and the verse that Tim read in Hebrews are so helpful, is that our consciences have to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and it's by faith, right, that we appropriate that sprinkling. That's why our authors talk about the importance of a sincere faith before they talk about having a good conscience. So one commentator, William Googe on Hebrews 10, says there are two ways the conscience can be evil. And one way is through, so he uses the word sluggishness. So our consciences can fail to do their duty. Right? Our consciences can fail to inform us of the responsibility to obey God's law. They can just let it go. Okay, so that's one way our consciences can be evil. They're there. They have a duty to do, but the ref never blows the whistle or whatever. I don't know what the right analogy is. Sorry. Whatever the analogy is. The conscience is there to restrain us from sin, but the conscience can be evil in failing to have that function of restraint. Okay. But there's another way the conscience can be evil, and that is it won't shut up. Okay, so he uses the word out of measure clamorous. Clamorous means noisy. Okay, the conscience just keeps crying out, that you are condemned by your sin. The conscience won't shut up, and it brings man to despair. So he gives Judas as an example of someone like that. Okay. So there, this is a really important point. And again, the study of the function of the conscience is probably something that would be good maybe for a different class. But the conscience is evil in that way, in that it fails to believe in what Christ has done. It fails to believe that there is forgiveness available. It fails to apply to Christ for pardon from sin. So these are the two things that Googe brings out in that. And by the way, one of our authors of The Sum of Saving Knowledge, David Dixon, I think I mentioned this before, he wrote a whole book on conscience. It's hundreds of pages long. And that was the other one, yeah. Right. That was the commentary on 2 Peter by Thomas Adams. Yeah, this one's, I think, only like 400 or 500 pages long on conscience. But so that David Dixon's book. But I think this is something that really gets to an important part of the Christian experience. That is, why might we have trouble in walking before God faithfully? Well, it's because our sincere faith needs to affect our conscience, both in the response to the mercy we have received. So we have received such mercy from God that we should respond in loving obedience to God. But the conscience has to point us to that, has to rightly function. And instead of being loud and clamorous, it needs to be quieted. That's what our authors use in The Sum of Saving Knowledge. Quieted by the mercy that we have received. So if our conscience doesn't function properly, if we're not fully informed by our faith in the mercy we have received, then the conscience might not respond to the obligation to obey God. It might say it's useless, or it might say that God is just an angry God and not worth serving. Or it also might respond by saying it's pointless, right? I'm just under condemnation anyway. Why should I obey God? But our authors here very helpfully point out that true faith points our conscience to the finished work of Christ. It's sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And therefore, it leads us to delight in the doing of the right things. So our conscience functions properly. So let me pause here and see if that is communicating. Does that function of the conscience in this sequence make sense? Any thoughts of other ways the conscience can malfunction? Any comparisons to referees you've known are not allowed, but
we can harden our conscience. Yeah. It can be telling us the right thing, and we can ignore it and become hard.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a dangerous position to be in. That's right. Yeah, and that I think that is a good connection to the next part, which is a pure heart. The conscience should have that effect on us, but we often resist or refuse that. Other thoughts on the conscience and how it works? Yeah, so, right, exactly. So that is part of God's common grace. So that passage I referred to in Romans 2, Paul is talking about the people who don't have the law, and they say the conscience is in effect bearing witness to the law in them, because it tells them what God requires and what God doesn't require. Obviously, those who don't have the word don't have as clear a sense as those who have the scriptures, but we should be thankful that people have consciences, because the world would look very different otherwise, right? Even badly informed and guilty consciences are better in most cases than no conscience at all. Yeah, that's a good point, Mary. Yeah. Dan.
This runs up against the same theme. I encounter this every single day, that the authority, the conscience, is right along, the authority is not within me. Just the what I feel, what I desire, what my conscience is saying, this appeal inwardly. And their point here is that the conscience is informed by the word. It is outside of you.
Right.
Even the conscience, which is inside of you, is informed by the word, which is outside of you. What is inside is not the authority.
Right.
This is a major... If we're calling penalties, or I guess we could do basketball. If we're calling fouls, that's a major foul. If it's all inside you is the authority, that's major foul.
Right. Or
that's ejection.
Or to change the analogy slightly, if the referee makes up the referee's own rules,
right. Yeah.
Then this is not a valid referee. So this is part of the tricky thing with the conscience, because you like that doesn't mean you like throw tomatoes at the referee or whatever, right? You have to deal with the referee as the referee is, but the referee is there not to enforce his own law or her own law, but to obey. Switch the analogy back to obey God, to teach us to obey God's law. This is a very complicated subject, but I think it was a really helpful insight for them to include this passage in the evidences of faith, because you're going along saying, okay, Jesus tells me in the Sermon on the Mount, I need to obey the law. I've got these seven sister graces. Let's go for it. And what happens? You're frustrated, right? You can't keep those commandments because you're trying to impress God, because you're trying to do it in your own strength, your faith is not sending your conscience to the blood of Christ. That's where you need to go. And then, that's the next point. And then the heart can respond in faith. It's a really helpful way to understand the need constantly to be looking to Christ, to what he has done for us, to the life that we have from him. That is, it's his life in us that enables us to walk in ways that are pleasing to God. And just as a, I don't know, this, you know, people are always talking about spoilers now, but, you know, at the end of this chapter, there is the syllogism again, and they say that daily we need to do this. Daily we need to send our conscience to the blood of Christ and to the mercy that we have received. This is not just a one-time thing or when you think you're in trouble. Daily, remind yourself that I have been received by mercy, and therefore my conscience can function in a proper way, laying hold of God's law out of kindness, out of response to the mercy that I have received. Okay, so let's go to the again, we're reading from right to left, so we're going toward the beginning of the sentence. That's the way they do it, and I think it makes good sense. Out of a pure heart. So the idea of a pure heart is contrasted helpfully, and here I'll fill in with some of the paragraphs that I haven't read yet. Paragraph 7, that the fruits of love may come forth and act particularly. Okay, so like, what does it look like, obedience, you know, in this particular way? It is necessary that the heart be brought to the hatred of all sin and uncleanness, and to a steadfast purpose to follow all holiness universally. So that's what a pure heart is. A heart is a heart. A pure heart hates sin and uncleanness and has a steadfast purpose. But right, the way they've gotten us to this point is that we have a faith that is unfeigned, that enables our conscience to function properly, and that's the way that our heart can be brought to a hatred of all sin. Right? Otherwise, our heart is all about doing what I want to do, making my own law, or just being mad at God because he is holy and I'm not, or whatever. And then again, 7, I read part of 7 before, but let me pick it up. The conscience becometh quiet also, and will not suffer the heart to entertain the love of sin, but sets the man to work on to fear God, for his mercy, and to obey all his commandments out of love to God, for his free gift of justification by grace bestowed on him. So that, again, is the response of the pure heart. It is to think of God's mercy, God's love that motivates us to love God, his free gift of justification, the grace that we have received. So, like, before we get to the end of what the true fruits of faith are, they want to say the right channel in which this is going to flow is this, that you flee to Christ, and that in the end will be that your heart will be a pure heart. It will desire to obey God, but because of the mercy that we have received and out of love to God, a pure love for God, because of the grace that we have received. So they, I think, bring forth very helpfully that point that the pure heart, you might like push them all together. The pure heart is, you might say, where it all happens, right? It's out of our heart that we render obedience to God. And you might, as Paul does, you might start with that. But they're wisely taking us back to the truth that purity of heart ultimately is a matter of our trust in Christ and our response of love then to what mercy we have received. Any thoughts on that last point, or just the discussion as a whole?
Under point six, the heart be brought to hatred of all sin. I think that can be another difficult point, that you don't, in that hatred of sin, hate yourself.
Yeah. And the sprinkling of blood helps with that, right? that's true. Yeah, that is, like the conscience bringing us to despair, and yeah, good, very good.
Pretty much all impossible without being in Christ. It's all impossible.
Right.
Without being in Christ.
Yeah. It's one of the things I really appreciate about this treatment of like assurance of faith or the fruits of faith, which is this last part, is that it's all fruits of union with Christ. And that's what the next study is about next week, John 15, abide in me. So it's not go out and do it on your own, right? God has done this for you. Now this is what you need to do on your own. But instead, it's because of our union with Christ. Other thoughts or comments? Okay. Let's close in prayer.